continue on here dealing with this incident in which Herodias manipulates the situation in such a way as to obtain her desired outcome, which is ultimately the death of John the Baptist. We left off with point 11, that Matthew does not seem to picture Salome going out of the party, consulting with Herodias, and then returning. But nevertheless, his account does not rule out Mark's fuller explanation. And that is, again, when harmonizing the Gospels, you have to consider that one author may include details that the other author doesn't, but it doesn't mean that the omission of the details makes the other author wrong. 12, Mark does record the fact that there was an element of haste to all of this, since it is unlikely that Herodias or Salome wanted to allow enough time to elapse for Herod to reconsider his hasty promise. I think both of them would have seen that this is a situation that demands action, and action now. You couldn't really wait. You certainly didn't want him to sober up and rethink it. That would not serve their purpose. 13, the prepositional phrase metaspoudes, with haste, denotes not only that swift movement was involved, but it can also be used to indicate the ideas of eagerness, diligence, willingness, and zeal. 14, therefore, it would seem that Salome was not just an unwitting pawn in all of this. It would seem that she was more than willing to do her mother's bidding, and may have shared her hatred of John the Baptist, and which seems likely. I mean, if you understand that this is probably, again, a 14, 15, 16-year-old girl who for the last, we're up now in 31 AD, probably at least for a couple or 3 years had heard nothing but bad about John the Baptist from her mom and her stepdad, and he had been in prison, there is no reason to presume that Salome would have anything other than hatred for him too, and harbor in some ways the same hatred her mother harbored. This is the nature of passing on to our children our own flaws and idiosyncrasies. And unfortunately, I mean, you don't want to do it in a bad sense, and certainly not in this kind of sense. Well, 15, in any case, she quickly makes her way back to the festivities and issues the request that her mother had prompted her to make. And 16, one thing that stands out is not just the request for the head of John the Baptist, but that it be brought to her on a platter. This betrays a dark sense of humor, since it was given in the midst of a room loaded with food platters. Now, there's no doubt that there were plenty of platters around at this point. And that to do this, this is certainly not a meal, as we might expect, but this was, you know, pretty sick in that sense. But again, we've never said that the Herod family was anything but. I mean, again, a careful consideration of these people, and they're just horrific. 17, although Matthew and Mark uses different vocabulary for the request of Salome, both emphasizes the fact that she wanted his head right then and there. A, Matthew uses the verb hoda, which means here or in this place, to indicate that she wanted John's head to be brought to where she was presently. And B, Mark uses the adverb exaltes, which has the idea of at once, immediately, right now, or at this very moment. And 18, this would also tend to suggest a girl of some age, since it is hardly likely that a very young girl might make such a gruesome request without being sickened at the prospect of the sight. Kind of the implication I get from this is that none of this bothered her. That this has to be, I mean, if you put yourself, you know, back in her age, at 15 or 16, let's say, and somebody carries into you a decapitated head, what are you going to do with it? I mean, you're going to be pretty grossed out. It's going to be awfully awful to look at. And yet, it doesn't seem to bother her, which tends to suggest to me that she was a pretty hardened little character herself by now. But knowing her mother, that doesn't surprise me. That doesn't surprise me at all. So 19, one might even wonder if a woman such as Herodias would have treated a very young girl in this fashion. Now, we know Herodias is a horrific person. We know that she is, you know, essentially the scum of the earth. But I mean, would she have done this to a 4 or 5 year old girl? That seems unlikely. So again, all the indications of this, and the reason I mentioned this point a number of times, is you would be stunned at how many feminist interpreters don't want to make this what it is. They don't want to deal with it for what's actually happening here. Because this, to them, really strikes at the heart of feminism when you have this horrible, evil mother, manipulative, controlling person that's willing to subject her daughter to all that she subjects her to. They don't want this to be what it is. And so they tend to try to interpret around it. And I was astonished at the number of people that tend to try to interpret around this rather than interpret it for what's actually unfolding here. That this is gross in every way. And they don't like to deal with it. Well, in some cases, I mean, some of the more sensitive fundies don't like the idea of some of these things being recorded in the Bible at all. Because they are gross. They are sick. I mean, nobody in their right mind would think otherwise. But, again, that doesn't really matter. So 19, one might even wonder if such a woman as Herodias would have treated a young girl in this fashion. However, there is little reason to consider issues of morality and good parenting when discussing the Herodian family. So, you know, what did you get for Mother's Day? I got the head of John the Baptist. Oh, nice. Well, what did you want, the head of John the Baptist? Well, good for you then. I guess you got what you wanted. Couldn't you have just gone to Fridays or something? You know, and eaten? No? No, I wanted this. So this was her best Mother's Day present ever, as she saw it. Unfortunately, not from the divine viewpoint. So 20, at this point, it is evident that the three most important people in the palace want John the Baptist dead. Herod secretly wanted it. We're told that in Matthew 14:5. Herodias had wanted it for some time, perhaps a couple of years, and maybe even more. I mean, this might have been going on by now. He's been in prison for a year, so if he'd been criticizing the marriage a year before that, during his public ministry, he might have criticized it before his public ministry, but it's pretty hard to say what forum he would have used. I mean, other than just telling people what he thought. And now, Salome wants it. So, if the three most important people in the palace want you dead, it's a good chance you're going to die. And so John meets, as we're going to see, his end here. So the use of the indicative of the verb thello, to wish, will, or want. And that is in the context of verse 25. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. With the conjunction hina has the force of an imperative. And so essentially, this is a command to give it to her. Although, you know, you're not really going to use the imperative form probably when addressing a king. So this would be a softer way of putting it, but still get the point across. And so 22, at the return of Salome, it seems that Herod was suddenly, although he may have been considering his ill-advised oath while the girl was gone, brought to a more sober state. So 23, no matter whether one thinks the entertainment offered by Salome to be benign rather than erotic, it is clear that the entertainment worked. And 24, although it may be a small point, it would seem that if Salome was a younger child, then Herod would likely have been able to distract her with an offer far more suited to a child than a decapitated head. What would you rather have, the head of a dead man or a pony? I'll take the pony. Or this sparkly thing. If she's 4 or 5, you know. So number one, there's no indication to me that this was benign entertainment at all, in fact. And it clearly provoked a very charged response out of Herod. So the fact is, all of this fits exactly as we see it here, and sadly, it all makes sense. But not from the divine viewpoint, but sadly from the human viewpoint it does, that there are women that are this evil, that run their husbands, that run their children, and that do really despicable things behind the scenes. And I've met a few of them on doctrine. Not many of them, thank God. But I've met more than enough of horsey women in my time. And that's why I decided to review here the doctrine of Sarah's daughters, because I know the women always like it when I do that doctrine, because they say, well, it applies so much to the men. Well, it doesn't. But some doctrines do, some don't. Well, 25 here, Mark uses the adjective perilupos to describe the mental attitude response of Herod. The term means to be surrounded or encompassed with grief. That's the prefix peri, has the idea of around something on certain occasions. To be very sad or exceedingly sorrowful. And 26, while some have suggested that Herod was insincere, or that he did not actually feel bad about this turn of events, such is precluded by the use of that adjective, which is the same one used of the extreme grief of Jesus in Gethsemane. So Mark 14:34, we see the nuance that Mark has when he uses this noun. Mark 14:34, they came to Gethsemane in verse 32, and he said, sit here until I have prayed. And then in verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. That's the verb there, or that's the noun there, the descriptive. Deeply grieved to the point of death. So this wasn't what I would call a surface emotional response from Herod. This rocked him to his core. But yet he still doesn't do the right thing. So the example of all of this proves that with negative volition, you can do certain things to them. You can do anything to them. And if they're not ultimately under it all positive, they're not going to change. There are people, literally, you could provide the gospel to them on a daily basis, every day for the rest of your life, for 50 years, 100 years, and multiply that out and figure out how many that is. At 50 years, that's in excess of 18,000 times they would have heard it. And yet, they won't believe if they're negative. If they're not going to accept God's plan, they're not. And you can do anything you want to them. And we have here Herod with literally a ringside view of doctrine and of the truths of God's plan with John the Baptist. We know that Herod personally kind of liked John, but he hated him at the same time. So he's very divided in his soul about what he is and what he wants. The fact is, he feels really, really bad about this. I don't think there's any question when people try to lighten this and say, well, Herod wasn't really sorry. He really was sorry. He really did feel bad. But he didn't feel bad enough to do anything about it. So that's the whole, you've got to feel sorry for your sins. Well, he felt sorry, but he didn't have forgiveness. So feeling sorry for your sins and mistakes doesn't change anything, other than it makes you feel bad. So, again, this is why we know that the whole concept of, and this is the beauty to me and the deep wisdom of God in the whole principle of rebound. You don't have to feel a certain way. You just have to know that you've done wrong and then confess it and just deal with it and try to stay current in rebound, because this is what keeps you in fellowship, and be aware of what sin is and what sin isn't, and then deal with it. And obviously we try to avoid sin. But sometimes, let's face it, we don't try to avoid it. Sometimes we just sin. And we know we sin. This would never fly in a Baptist church, this kind of teaching. Because you're not supposed to want to sin after you're saved. And to get up and tell you that, yes, you're going to sin. Well, I only sin in areas where I don't know. That's not true. That's not true. You get angry. You have pride, greed, lust, whatever. Pick the sins. It doesn't matter. Some appeal more to you than other sins, maybe. Because of your little STA, your little trends. But we all have them. And the fact is, we give in to them. But here, as we see, feeling bad about it doesn't change anything. Doesn't change one thing in this whole deal. And there's no question in my mind that Herod felt horrible. But did he do the right thing? No. Well, then all that horrible sadness didn't do him one bit of good. And as a matter of fact, Paul alludes to that, and I believe, let me see if I can find it right quick. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. When he talks about, 2 Corinthians 7, I believe it is. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God. Now, Paul's writing about the first letter he wrote, well, what we call the first letter he wrote. Paul actually wrote several letters of the Corinthians. We don't know how many. We know there were at least three. We've got two of them that are extant and one that is not. But we know there were at least three letters he wrote to this church and possibly more. But he's talking about the contents of 1 Corinthians, which essentially Paul just basically takes on pretty much every problem in the church and just goes right down the line and just, you know, lets them have it at every level that they're wrong. And so obviously you feel kind of bad. I mean, when you get up, I remember back, again, years and years ago, I remember, you know, the whole idea behind evangelists coming in was to basically come in and say all the stuff to the congregation that the pastor really wanted to say but didn't have the guts to. And so he could come in and he could get away with it because, you know what, he was an expert. He was from out of town. And so he could say all kinds of things. He didn't have to hold back because he didn't have to deal with these people week in and week out and day in and day out. And so one of the best that I ever saw, I mean, if you really wanted to go to church and feel bad, I mean, just really recognize what a wretch you really were. By the time this guy was done, you were lower than whale poop. And I mean, and that's at the bottom of the ocean. So you were down when he finished. You recognized how bad you were. And it was James Robinson, of all people. This guy was really good at coming in. He would take off hide, hair, and everything. I mean, he would scourge you from the pulpit. And nobody walked out unscathed. Because somebody was guilty of everything he said. You know. And it was funny because he got to where he felt bad for being, you know, mean. And so the charismatics got a hold of him and he turned nice. And now he's nice. He doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't come in and tell people the truth. He comes in and says, I love you. I'm glad you're here. And that kind of thing. So he would come in and do that. And he would feel bad. And I mean, by the time he was done, you just felt horrible. But you determined, oh yeah, he's right. You knew he was right. But the pastor, of course, he never could do that. Well, I don't think for a second here that Herod doesn't feel horrible. But again, if it doesn't result in some sort of change, you're not going to do it. Well, Paul does the same thing to the Corinthians, where he goes through and he just excoriates them. I mean, just bam, 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 bam. You people are idiots. You're spiritually immature. You're stupid. You're childish. You know, there's things going on in your congregation that even Gentiles won't do, you horrible idiots. And just on and on and on. I mean, it's unrelenting in 1 Corinthians. I mean, if you had a Corinthian church, God help you. A good church is hard, but a Corinthian church, my word, that would just be a tough one. And so he says, I rejoice, that you were made sorrowful, as he says in verse 9. And sorrowful to the point of a repentance, to a change of mind. Now, I only want you to feel bad to the point where you change your behavior. I mean, and that was the whole point. And he said, and he even tells him, my first letter, my goal wasn't to make you feel bad. It was to tell you the truth that you needed to hear. And so he did that. But he recognized, of course, it hurt their feelings and made them feel bad. Well, yeah, I mean, if I come in, you know, you're all horrific believers and you're stupid and you're doing wrong things. And, it's just unrelenting hour, or today it would be 2 hours, unrelenting 2 hours of just tearing you to shreds. Well, then, yeah, you're probably not going to walk out and feel that good. And particularly if you're guilty. I mean, if you're not guilty, you might say, whew, I wonder who he was talking to. That's how people tend to do it. I'm glad it's not me. Well, as he says here, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without regret, leading to a deliverance, a salvation. Not salvation phase one. You're not being saved. They're already believers. He's saying deliverance from the activities and the types of things that you were doing. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And here's what Herod's got. He's got the sorrow of the world. He feels bad. He feels really horrible. But you know what I've noticed? A lot of criminals feel really bad when they get caught. They have these long, lengthy letters of apology, and I'm sorry, and I'd never do it again, and I'm sorry I did it, and sorry I killed 18 people, you know. Don't kill me is essentially all they're saying. When in fact, you know, you kind of hope they die in a hail of gun, you know, bullets at the end of the deal, rather than having to listen to their apologies later. But that's the sorrow of the cosmos. Well, it doesn't yield anything. You can feel as bad as you want to feel, but if you don't change, it doesn't matter. You're just destined to feel bad again. That's all you're going to get. Well, 27 here, this provides a picture of the clearly divided nature of Herod Antipas. Since we know he wanted to kill John, but now is clearly troubled by the prospect of having to do so. In 28, his fear of the people's response and his regard for the righteousness of John the Baptist had kept him from murdering him to this point. Nevertheless, his pride and reputation is now publicly on the line. And that's the whole deal. Once you start running your mouth publicly, well, guess what? People hear and the people know. The 14:5 there just says he regarded him as a prophet and wanted to kill him. And in Mark 6:20, we see he was afraid of John. He's afraid of John, but he wants to kill him. But he keeps him alive, and he recognizes John's a good guy, and he doesn't really have anything reason to kill him. It's just that he's making it very difficult in his household. Because hell has no fury like a woman scorned, as you might surmise. Well, 29, with this demand, Herod now realizes he has essentially painted himself into a corner. And his foolish promise must either be fulfilled, or he would risk the loss of his reputation among the elite of his kingdom. And these aren't just, you know, he's not before the common person he's never going to see. These are people he has to deal with every day, in many cases, or regularly. I mean, the leading men of the Jews, the province of Galilee, and these other people in his military and in his court, he can't get up every morning and they just, you know, you see him over there. Did you see what he did last night? He wouldn't go through with a chicken. What'd you say? I said, I would like some chicken. And that's the way it would go. You know how people are. Oh, man, he made an idiot out of himself last night. He got drunk and didn't follow through. I mean, you don't want that kind of talk if you're the king, as it were. And he perceives himself as a king. So nevertheless, in spite of the fact that his conscience condemned him for this course of action, Herod makes it plain that he will honor his oath. So what's more important here, keeping your word or murder? Which is the bigger thing, you think, to God? And I've heard people use all kinds of rationalization. Well, I told so-and-so I'll do it. Well, it's wrong. You shouldn't be doing it. Well, I gave him my word, so I'm going to do it. Well, that's stupid. Why do what's wrong? You know, if you don't, in fact, and again, this is the very big reason why the scripture is very plain on this. Don't make vows. Don't make oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And for God's sake, think through it before you say it. That's what gets people. This is exactly what got him into trouble. Do you think he spent 1 second considering this? Do you think he spent 1 second considering the possible outcome if he said this? And the answer is no, he didn't. But again, you're a drunken party with a bunch of guys. Yeah. I can do anything, I'm the king. All right. Well, okay. How's it going to work out for you? Well, 31, both Matthew and Mark indicate the twofold reason for Herod's willingness to proceed, even though his conscience was troubled. 32, the first is because of the oaths, which Matthew and Mark both record as being plural. This indicates that Herod had been quite verbose in his promises, uttering his oaths repeatedly. Now, and again, Mark only records, quote, one oath, but no doubt he was loud, he was brash, he was probably drunk, and he's carrying on like there's no tomorrow. And for John, there isn't going to be, but for him, there will be. And so, you know, I don't have any problem with the way this is all recorded, because to me, it all speaks very well to human nature and what we know of people like this. There are people who tend to brag. There was one particular guy that I've met in my life that really stands out to me as a guy that was always making these great promises. He came up to me once and he said, you know, he said, I'm going to come into a lot of money soon, and I want you to know I'm going to put you on full maintenance down there. Good. But I knew better than to believe him, because I'd heard several such things from him before about different things. Well, guess what? The money never came. And I had heard him make these great brags about things he had done and these boasts. And you began to realize that with this type of person, A lot of what they say is not even true. Now, they think it's true. They must believe it, I guess. And maybe they expect me to believe it. But I'm wise enough to know that, you know, some people are just braggarts. They just boast about who they are, what they've done, what they're going to do, on and on and on. Well, that's not really good human behavior. And it's not, in my thinking, it's not a kind of person I really want to be around. Well, 32, the second reason is because of his dinner guests, which indicates that it was not only the making of the rash oaths that moved him. It was the fact that Herod had made these vows before so many distinguished witnesses. And that, it really becomes his problem now, is, oh my God, I'm going to lose face. Well, Herod, that was the last thing he wanted to do. He was that type of person where he was not going to humble himself. Clearly, he was not going to humble himself because John had been telling him for probably years by now, you need to break this marriage off. And he wasn't going to humble himself and listen to John. And that really gets into the bottom line here, is that these types of people are also arrogant. Why is he making these boasts? He's arrogant. He's proud. He thinks he can do all this. Well, he can. And in fact, as it turns out, he does. But what's going to be the fallout from this? Well, it's not long. Within a period of 10 years, this man loses everything. Completely wiped out. Sent off into exile. Disgraced, ashamed, all this stuff he was trying to avoid here, guess what? It came on him anyway. It would have been better for him had he backed down and just said, you know what? I spoke too rashly. I made a mistake. But you can't do that in this environment. And not have other people make fun of you. But you better humble yourself and take your egg on your face when you get it there and, you know, just go ahead and wipe it off. Or you can continue on, which he did. Well, 34, there was no way Herod could back down and maintain his reputation among those that had observed this event unfold. He knew that, they knew that, everybody knew it. And I think most of all, Herodias knew it. I think she knew it most of all. But he can't back down on this one. I've got what I want finally, because he can't do anything about it now. That guy has been thwarting me to this point with John the Baptist, but those days are gone. I've got what I want now. And so I think at a certain level, she's got to feel like she triumphed in this. I win. Well, what did you win, precisely? And what you're going to find out is you win exile. What's behind door number three? Exile and shame and disgrace. Oh, I'll take door number three. Well, that's what she ended up taking. She didn't know it, but that's what she ended up taking. Loss of position. All these things came on her. And of course, rightly so, I don't feel any sorry for these people at all whatsoever. Any sorrow at all. I mean, these people are despicable. Whatever they get, and they deserve it. And there are certain people that you just have to have that attitude towards. They're horrible people. They're god-awful examples of humans. They're a waste of breath and flesh. In some cases. And you know what God does to them doesn't bother me one iota. I have no qualms about, you know, the worst things in the world can happen to them, and I don't care. I mean, they're just a waste of flesh as far as I'm concerned. And I'm talking about from a doctrinal viewpoint. It's not personal. I don't hate these people. But they're just worthless. Well, Herod and his wife are two good examples of this. 35, Mark concludes verse 26 with the summary statement that the pressures of the oaths that Herod had uttered before the assembled dignitaries made him unwilling to refuse the request of Salome. And that's where he kind of concludes it. He was unwilling to refuse her. Now, again, not couldn't, wouldn't. Could have done it, didn't do it. There's a huge difference. 36, these actions demonstrate that Antipas had little moral fiber or personal conviction, but was pliable and easily influenced. It also demonstrates the debilitating effect that a woman of dubious morality can have on a man of questionable values. And the fact is, the good thing is, the Bible is loaded with warnings about this. So men will not be able to get to the bema seat and say, well, I didn't know. Well, you should have just read the Bible. It's all in there, trust me. 37, the Bible is clear that all men should be wary of the predatory female. many of whom are willing to use whatever means necessary to achieve their amoral goals. Proverbs chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6. And the benefit of doctrine, of wisdom, of knowing the Word of God about these matters, it protects you. Why? Because men are basically stupid under their STAs. Here's your Mother's Day present. Your son is stupid. He probably will be stupid when he grows up. Unless doctrine saves him, he likely will be. And the fact is, you have to be warned about this stuff because men typically are taken in by the overt package. If it looks good and sounds good, it must be good. No, not necessarily. There are a lot of really horrible, evil women out there that look real good and sound real good. But you better learn how to wade through them and to know that this is not the type of woman you're looking for. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and that your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. What's that mean? She's got a lot of really smooth speech. She's going to tell you how wonderful you are. You are strong. You are smart. You are wonderful. How come nobody snapped you up yet? I can't quite do it, but I don't have the eyelashes for it anyway. Batting the eyes at him. And men, I am smart. And I am intelligent. Stroke the ego, as I like to call it. Well, once you get past the ego stroking, guess what? You're going to find out that you've got a horrific person. And smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. And that's the whole point, again. I'm not saying, and some women are, you know, intentionally this way. I think some women know what they're doing. I think other women are just stupid too, and they don't really know what they're doing, but they're falling into this. So you've got, obviously, both kinds out there. Neither one, whether she knows it or not, it's really irrelevant. What is she doing? Beware when people flatter you, period, in general. But be especially wary when females are flattering you and appealing to your male ego. Because all men have a male ego. 1 Kings 16:31. There's the warning in Psalms. Here we have the a living dead example now, but used to be breathing, but dead example. 1 Kings 16:31, and it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And guess what? Another man bites the dust. There's another one gone, and another one. Guess what? How many men have been taken down by women during the course of history? Well, we'll find out in the end. Also 1 Kings 18:4. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. Oh, she's great, isn't she? Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Now she's actively attacking the spokesman of God. And that's where women and all people better be real, real careful. As David was wise enough to know. And he understood it in terms of the establishment chain of command, kingship. You do not stretch out your hand against God's anointed. David knew enough not to strike at Saul. God had made Saul king, and as far as David was concerned, God would have to make him not king. David was not going to pursue it. Even though David has been anointed by Samuel now to be the new king in Israel by some point. And yet still, he will not kill Saul or raise his hand against him. Why? Because he feared God. And that's one of the things, of course, that you have to watch out for. 1 Kings also, 21:5. We get to see her in action. And this one, I don't want to read the whole passage here, but This guy, Ahab is whining and pouting because he can't get his way. And so his devious wife comes in and says, well, I can get your way for you. Well, that ought to be scary enough. I'm the king and I'm not smart enough to get my way and you can do it? Well, who's the smart one here? Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? And he said, I want a vineyard and I can't have it. She said, I'll get you your vineyard. Shut up, you little whiny. Whatever she said to him. And she takes control of all this and says, well, I'll take care of it. Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, verse 7, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she concocts a plan and has this guy executed. Also, at the end of it all, verse 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And I've seen I don't know how many men crash and burn because they couldn't say no to their wife. That their wife was leading them in the wrong direction. Well, first, what in the hell is she doing leading anyway? Because that's not the woman's place. As far as I understand it from the scripture, the woman is to be submissive to the authority of her husband, not calling the shots. And I've seen it. I mean, I saw it the first. I would say single, without a doubt. The single biggest problem I've ever seen in the ministry was having to deal with this problem of horsey women and dominant or passive men. Women who called the shots. I wasn't in the ministry for 6 months, and I had it right away with the first woman, the first man that was leading the music in our church, back in the Baptist when I was back in Oklahoma. And it became very apparent. He did what his wife told him. And again, and it went on, and I've seen it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And it's horrible to me. It's gross. It's almost like I attract these women because there apparently aren't any men out there to stand up to them. So God has to run them by me. Well, lucky me. No, not so lucky, but that's the way it is. So I've dealt with it over the years, but I know what I'm dealing with because I've seen it repeatedly. Not only do I know from the scriptures what's going on, I know what's going on because I've seen it. I've got a lot of experience with it. So 2 Kings 9, 22 and 30. I've had enough experience to know, let's say. I'm smart enough now to know better. So when people think they fool me, I just smile and let them think it. But it doesn't mean I'm fooled. 2 Kings 9, 22. Now when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Peace? How about I kill you and your family? Then we'll have peace. I mean, you know, that's how we're going to get peace. Verse 30, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And so Jehu entered the gate. He says, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? that's an introduction for you. And then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three of the officials looked down at him. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled her underfoot. And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And they returned and told him and said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah the Tishbite. In the property of Jezreel, the dogs will eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be hung on the as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. So where's her grave? She doesn't have one. God said, I'm going to wipe the memory of her out from the planet. You're not going to be able to go visit Jezebel's grave. And Revelation 2, 20 and 21. And her little namesake is mentioned in this passage. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she leads and teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to change her mind, to repent, and she does not want to change her mind about her immorality. There's that hardcore Jezebel woman that's not going to change even if you tell her the truth. She is content that she is right, and it doesn't matter how wrong she is. It's never going to penetrate. And God will give her time, but that's all right. Her day will come. That's all I content myself with, is that women like this will get theirs in the end. And I don't have to live to see it. I'll just let God take care of it. And 38, in the end, it certainly appears that Herodias had accomplished what she so desperately desired. She not only was successful in removing the John the Baptist, she managed to degrade and insult his memory in the process. Wow, what a gal. What a mom. To bring the head out on a platter meant it would have to be taken through the dungeon and paraded through the castle as a public demonstration of her victory over John. And 40, it is ironic that Herod had succeeded so long in protecting John the Baptist, since his thoughtless oaths uttered on the spur of the moment had now secured his execution. So how much, as it were, we might call it, for lack of a better term, how much good work was undone in 5 minutes? And by keeping him alive, that was the best work Herod did. He at least didn't execute him. And it's all undone within a matter of minutes. And it doesn't take long. So 40, it is ironic that Herod had succeeded again in so long. And 41, what is not addressed is the issue of what his guests actually thought of Herod, since he has demonstrated that he was willing to kill a man that did not even deserve to be imprisoned, much less executed. Do you think Herod really saved face in all of this in the end? Did people walk out of there and say, well, he's a man of his word, and by God, he did it? Or did they say, he's a horrible person who killed a prophet with no cause? I mean, what did they think of him in the end? I don't think it improved Herod's reputation any, although that was all he was worried about. I mean, that was one of the things, certainly, because of all those assembled. And 42, additionally, why did the leading men of Galilee, some of whom would have been Jews, not protest this sentence? Their silence makes them complicit in this murder. If you're sitting there and this unfolds before you and you sit there and watch it, you're just as guilty as the guy that's done it. And this is one of the things that Jesus says when he talks about the Jews and their guilt. He says, you've murdered every prophet that's been sent to you. Why didn't they argue, oh, well, John the Baptist, we didn't murder him, Herod did. Yeah, but a bunch of you were present, and you didn't say a thing. You sat there, and your silence implies consent. That is the legal definition. Silence implies consent. So therefore, if something's going on and it's wrong and you know about it and you're present, you imply consent with your presence. Whether you like it or not, that's just the way it works. You have to voice your disapproval if you're going to do it. And the fact is, if you don't voice your disapproval, then you're just as guilty as the person that does it. Because you're there, you're complicit with it. So 43, therefore there were no innocent people in Herod's banquet hall that evening. But the most guilty was likely still in her quarters. So when you go to divvy up blame on all of this, as it were, and guilt, you can have the most guilty, the next most guilty, the next most guilty, on and on and on. But finally, in the end, everyone who's there that participates is guilty. And that's the reality of it. So 44, while Herodias and Herod may have thought that the execution of John the Baptist would rid them of their problems and soothe their guilty consciences, such was not the case. And 45, in fact, this event explains why Herod, plagued with guilt as he was, seriously believed that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. We saw that in Mark 6 earlier in verse 16. Of all the weird views that were floating around out there about John and who he was and Jesus and who he was, Herod manifests his guilt over all of this by realizing that it's too late now. Now nothing can be done. So this is why we tell people, today is the time that you have. You don't have tomorrow. Tomorrow's not here yet. You can't change yesterday, but today you have. And so if you're going to act, today is the day to do it. Exhort one another and encourage one another while it is still called today. Because today is the day. This is your time in the angelic conflict. You are making your mark or you're not. That's your choice. But in the end of it all, today is the day to do anything you're going to do that's appropriate to the niche. Mark 6:16, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has arisen. And I mean, I can just hear him doing this over and over and over again. Oh my God, my worst nightmares are coming true. John's back from the dead. Holy crap. I bet he's mad. I bet he doesn't like me. I killed him. Oh, bummer. And so Herod can run around and freak out all the time, but it doesn't change anything. Well, look at how he lives after this. Superstitious fear for the rest of his life. And I mean, it appears that this went on until his death, finally. Oh, how do you forget about something like this once you've done it? How do you make yourself feel good and human again? Apparently, you can't. This is one of the things that people do not get, the dramatic consequences to some of these actions. That serious things bring serious consequences. Herod will get it, but the hard way. And he never does really get it, ultimately, as we know. 46, the fact that this story is given so much space is designed to prepare the reader for the fact that Jesus Christ would receive similar treatment at the hands of another Roman overlord, with no more Jewish protest than is registered here. Now, John the Baptist's disciples came and get the body, and, you know, eventually they bury him. But we're not really ever told what happens with the head or how they did all this. I mean, you're kind of left hanging. That's one of the things about the end of this story, if you look ahead to this. Mark just leaves it with Herodias sitting there holding the head. That's the last thing he says. So he brought his head on the platter, verse 28. He had him beheaded in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And that's where Mark leaves the story. She's sitting there with the platter with John the Baptist's head on it. And this is the last we see or hear of Herodias. As she disappears from the pages, not of history, but certainly from the pages of the Bible. And so that's where he leaves it. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And the implication was they took as far as I can see, they took the body without the head. That was all they were granted, I guess. I don't know. And so here we are, and now she's got what she wants, but, you know, a bloody, gruesome head sitting there in her room. I mean, how long did she keep that? Here's your trophy. It's getting kind of gross after a couple of days. It probably was pretty gross right out of the chute. I mean, you know, it's not as though it was, you know, like some big piece of jewelry or something she'd gotten. I mean, what are you going to do, wear it around your neck like Flavor Flav? What are you going to do with it? Mount it on your wall? I mean, people did that kind of stuff. I don't know. What did she do? We're never really told. But her victory, as we're going to see, was short-lived. It does not, you know, history catches up with her. God catches up with her. And 47, this grisly event would also serve to encourage those that were beginning to feel the sting of persecution on behalf of their stand for the truth. So they had to figure out, you know, okay, I've got to stand my ground. This is a good example for believers, too. You stand your ground. If they kill you, they kill you. Now, what's the worst they can do to you? Kill you. Well, you stand your ground doctrinally and let the chips fall where they may. You leave your enemies and your detractors to God, and you do the right thing, and God will bless you in it. Now, it may require your death, but I would much rather go out as John the Baptist did under dying grace and doing the right thing than I would go out with a guilty conscience wondering, oh man, I know I compromised doctrine to save myself. And that's the challenge, because you're going to face some powerful fears sometimes. And these people were going to face some powerful fear. His audience under Rome. The imperial might of Rome turned against you. It wasn't good. And so, as we know, they're going to be faced with this. Well, here, this encourages you. Okay. Look, it might not end well for some of you. But John did the right thing and went out under dying grace, and so can you. All right, well, we've only got like 5 minutes, so I'm not going to stop and dive into this. So we will get your doctrine of Sarah's daughters before you. And we will begin to review that doctrine on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.